Thank you, Lauren. That was a very overly generous, kind statement from my husband. It is a joy to be married to him. We are very different. The Lord knew that when he put us together, and he made us, I think, very complementary. So I'm always thankful to the Lord for Jetty. And I did not know they were going to sing Christ Our Wisdom, but that was a really perfect song for what we are going to talk about today. So that was a great lead-in. As you've probably seen, our title for this message is How to Have Everything You Could Ever Need, The Biblical Antidote for Anxiety. So we're going to be talking about our perspective as Christian women and how our understanding of God's character and our pursuit of the kingdom of God and his righteousness fights our temptations to be anxious about the concerns we have in this life. Now, I don't normally talk a lot about my own experiences when I get a chance to teach ladies, but I know that for many of us in the room today, we may struggle with anxiety, sometimes even depression, as we face trials and uncertainty in life. I know what it is to face and sometimes fall to a lot of the same sins that many of you battle. And I can promise you that our God still loves you, that his grace is greater than all our sin, and that he is more than enough for you in every situation that you will face. As you seek him, he will take care of all that you truly need. Back in the fall of 1998, I had just turned 18, and I was a freshman at what was then the Master's College, and I was mired in deep depression. I had moved across the country from my family and friends and lifelong church in Virginia. I had broken up with a guy that I'd been dating for more than a year. I was heartbroken and desperately lonely, even when I was surrounded by people and I was struggling. I lost weight because I had no appetite. I had trouble sleeping. Since I rarely cry now and I'm not known to be overly emotional, those who know me well might find this hard to believe, but I cried all the time. I tried to limit it to the privacy of my dorm room, my poor roommate at the time, but I was a mess. I was a believer, and I had been for many years, but in that season, I felt so sad and hopeless. I just couldn't see the light at the end of the tunnel, and I wanted all the pain to go away. They were very dark days for me. There was no one around me that I'd known more than a few weeks, and I see now that God used that to keep me turning to himself. I still remember feeling like I had no strength to hold on, but in desperation, I kept crying out to the Lord and reading his word, and it felt like he was holding on to me when I couldn't hold on to anything. A spiral notebook became my prayer journal where I poured out my heart to him. I spent a lot of time in the Psalms, reading them, praying through them, crying over them and wrinkling the pages of my Bible. Psalm 61, 1 through 3 was one I turned to often. It says, "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge." Well, at that same time that I was struggling with these personal problems, I was also grappling with my theology. I would have said that I believed God was sovereign, but I didn't understand yet how comprehensive that sovereignty was. In God's kind providence, I kept seeing this concept of God's good and limitless sovereignty, especially in salvation, pop up everywhere. All over the Bible, in classes, in conversations, sermons, books I was assigned to read, and more. I couldn't ignore this truth that God was surrounding me with. My loving Heavenly Father had heard my cries and my prayers, but he didn't suddenly make all my pain go away. It took months, but he was working in me through his word and his spirit. And something else was happening, because in that season, God wasn't just comforting me in my loneliness and sorrow, and he wasn't only correcting my theology. He was drawing me close to him, teaching me more about himself. And through all of that, he was changing and growing me. My view of God changed, and that forever changed my view of everything else in life. If you are a believer, understanding and clinging to God's good sovereignty in all things can change your life too. Do you really believe that God is both sovereign and good in all things, and that he loves and cares for you personally? If God's word is true, and it is, then we can trust Psalm 84:11, which tells believers, "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." And Psalm 34:10, which you might recognize from a popular seed song, "The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So do you believe that when you are treated unfairly or betrayed by a friend, when life is hard, when there's a terrible diagnosis for someone that you love, when you don't know what's going to happen in your future, when a car cuts you off on the freeway, or you're stuck in traffic and you're running late for something important? It's in these challenging times when we are tempted to be frustrated or anxious that our theology is tested. Will we choose to believe in that moment that God is sovereign and good and does not withhold anything good from those who walk uprightly? And therefore, this trial, whether large or small, was ordained by him for our good. Sometimes the best thing for us is certainly not what we want most. But thankfully, our sovereign God is also omniscient. He knows every detail of our lives and circumstances better than we do. He knows what is best for us far better than we do ourselves. Romans 8, 28 and 29 teach us that he is causing all things to work together for our good, and that means he is making us more like his son through the circumstances that he brings. Ladies, our Heavenly Father is trustworthy in all he is doing in our lives. When we are anxious, we doubt God's word and we impugn his character. We say with our thoughts and sometimes with our actions, God, I do not trust you in this to do what is best for me. So what does your thought life show you believe about God? Not what you say you believe, but what you are actually living out. I hope that as we study Jesus' words at the end of Matthew 6, you'll see how God provides everything we could ever need, including the antidote for all of our anxieties. I don't know how many of you have a Bible with you today, but if you have one, you can turn to the end of Matthew 6. And if not, that's okay. I'll read it aloud so you can just listen. We're going to learn about the provider for a Christian woman, the priorities of a Christian woman, and the plan for a Christian woman. But before we dig in, let's pray one more time. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and for the preciousness of how you have revealed yourself to us. You know our weaknesses. You know exactly the way you made us. Your plan was perfect for us from before the time that we were even born. We trust you in that. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust you more, that you would take our faith, as small and weak as it sometimes is, and grow that. Help us to know and love you, and help us to turn to you first in every trial and hard circumstance of our life. Please guard my words this morning, and please, by your Holy Spirit, allow your word to penetrate the hearts of the ladies here so that we would all glorify you more in our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when you think about having everything you could ever need, what comes into your mind? For many people, money is the first thing that comes to mind, or maybe the basics like food and water. You might also think of clothes, a home and shelter, even the air you breathe. If you expand beyond those most basic necessities, you might start listing important things like love and family. And for most of us here today, we know that salvation from our sins is what we need more than anything else in this life. But sometimes we think, if I just had this thing, this person, this answer, then I would be content and at peace and I wouldn't struggle with anxiety. Or sometimes we're thinking the opposite, if I just didn't have to deal with this person or this situation, then I wouldn't be anxious. But this is not true. Circumstances do not determine anyone's contentment or our level of anxiety. It is always about our view of God and our heart attitude. Our passage today is from Jesus' longest recorded sermon in Scripture, which has creatively become known as the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus preached it while he was up on a mountain. The whole sermon is found in Matthew 5 through 7, so today we're going to be in the middle section of his message near the end of chapter 6. One thing that's natural for us is to think a lot about taking care of ourselves, making sure that we are fed and clothed and have those basics of life. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching believers about how to live life as a citizen of heaven while we are still here on earth. Sinclair Ferguson is a Scottish pastor and author, and about this he said, "It is not a sermon about an ideal life in an ideal world, but about the kingdom life in a fallen world." A person who's not truly saved does not have a hope of living out what Jesus calls us to in this sermon. They might be able to follow some of the principles here and there. Lots of people like the idea of the golden rule in chapter 7. But to really live out these truths requires the work of the Holy Spirit in a woman's life to help her obey God's ways. And here, Jesus is going to help us obey a command that he will repeat 3 times. Do not be anxious. You probably know that when you're studying the Bible, it's a good idea to observe repeated words. If something is repeated, that shows it's important or a theme of that part of Scripture. So this is clearly an important message that Jesus is communicating. If you were reading through this sermon and you got to chapter 6, you might notice another frequent word, and that's Father. Jesus repeatedly speaks of how God, the Heavenly Father of all believers, will act toward us, and he teaches us to pray to our Father in heaven. And then in our passage today, Jesus teaches us that our Heavenly Father knows and takes care of all of our needs. He's going to show us that because we have a loving and omniscient Heavenly Father who will provide all we need, Christian women must first seek God's kingdom and his righteousness instead of being anxious about the concerns of this life. So we're going to see that today in our text, starting with our first point, number one, the provider for a Christian woman. The provider for a Christian woman. This comes from Matthew 6, verses 31 and 32. It says here, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." You might have noticed that Jesus mentioned Gentiles there in verse 32. And while that term can describe anybody that's not Jewish, here Jesus is not talking about ethnicity. In those days, most Gentiles were pagan idol worshipers who did not know the true and living God. So all 3 times that Jesus refers to Gentiles in the Sermon on the Mount, he is contrasting what they do with what believers ought to be doing. For unbelievers that don't belong to God or know his character, of course, they'll be pursuing food and drink and clothes. They look out for themselves because they do not have a heavenly Father. But we do, and we know that he is good and all-powerful, that he loves us and will take care of us. So here in these verses, we see that a Christian woman should never be anxious because she has the ultimate provider. The omniscient God himself is her loving heavenly Father, and he knows every one of her needs. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. The very first word of verse 31 is therefore, which I'm sure you know points back to previous things that Jesus has recently said. So let's take some time to consider the broader context of our verses earlier in Matthew 6. Back in verses 19 to 21, Jesus tells his listeners and us today where to store up our treasures, not on earth where they will eventually be lost, but in heaven where they last forever. And the place where we store up our treasures is also the place where our heart is. So as we talk about how to have everything we could ever need and not be anxious, Jesus here tells us that our primary focus should not be on earning and storing up earthly things that will one day be destroyed. Only heaven is guaranteed to protect our investment forever, with no chance of losing it. So instead of trying to gain treasures on earth for ourselves, we should put our main effort and investments of time and money and energy into things that will last for eternity, the things that can never be destroyed. Now, that doesn't mean that it's bad or wrong to have possessions, to own a car, have a place to live, buy food and clothes. It also doesn't mean that it's wrong to invest in an education or many other things that we might use our God-given resources to gain in this life. But it does mean that we should not be more focused on worldly accomplishments or things we want than we are on glorifying God with the resources that he's given us. Jesus gives a very important reason for this. Besides the fact that those earthly possessions won't last very long in light of eternity, there's a critical principle in verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So whatever you're investing in, with your primary focus, your time, your attention, your money, your energy, and more, this is where your love and affections will be. This shows us how important it is to be good stewards of our resources, not only so that we don't waste what God has given us, but so that our heart and our affections are set on God's kingdom. Remember, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And those things that we're tempted to be anxious about, They are a window into where our hearts are. We are not as often worried about the treasures that we have stored up in heaven, usually. We typically struggle with anxiety over the things we treasure here on earth, something our heart is fixed on that we either have and don't want or want and don't have. And in that moment, we are not sure that God is going to give it to us when we want it at the right time, according to us. So consider where you are investing your resources most. Do you spend your time and money and your thoughts more on earthly things than heavenly ones? And do the things that you tend to get anxious about show you anything about what you treasure? Well, next, in verses 22 and 23, Jesus gives an analogy that compares our physical eyes to our spiritual vision. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It's kind of like a window in a building with no electricity. If the window is clean and clear, then lots of light shines in. But the dirtier and the more obscured that window is, the more the light is hindered from illuminating the room. In Jesus' example, where the eye is our spiritual vision, we learn that our spiritual perception will be dimmed when we have the wrong priorities and the wrong focus in life. We will not be able to view the world as God does. The more our spiritual vision is clouded by a focus on earthly things, the harder it will be for us to rightly distinguish in spiritual matters. We will lack that wisdom and discernment that we need to make godly and wise choices in the fallen world we live in. Well, then, in verse 24, Jesus declares, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Whether we're poor or rich, we can struggle with materialism and a love of money. The poor may sin by worry that they will not have the things they need, and the rich may sin by trusting in the things they have instead of in God. In 2 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10, Paul counseled Timothy, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." And then in verse 10, Paul goes on to say that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And notice, it's not money itself that's the root of evil. Money is neutral. It's not bad or good. It can be used for wonderful things or awful things or many purposes in between. But the message of Jesus in Matthew 6:24 is pretty clear, isn't it? You cannot serve both God and money. There's a Bible commentator named James Montgomery Boyce, and he put it this way. He asked, "Who owns your possessions?" The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that either God owns them and you serve him, or else your possessions own you and you serve them. In any case, no one ever really possesses them himself, although many persons think that they do. May God give us each the victory that comes when our gifts, wealth, time, friends, ambitions, and talents are turned over to him, and we use them to establish indestructible riches in heaven. Can you see how living this way would free us from our anxieties over these parts of our lives? If your temptations to be anxious often revolve around these things, whether it's about gaining or potentially losing them, this truth should be freeing. God owns all your stuff and everyone else's. You can't gain anything good by worrying about them. But you do lose something precious. You lose peace and walking in obedience. You can see this continuing theme as Jesus presses us to consider where our priorities are, where our focus is. So if you look down at Matthew 6:25, you see it here as well. After clearly stating that no one can serve both God and money, you only love and serve one, what does Jesus immediately say in verse 25? "Therefore, don't be anxious." Therefore, is pointing back to what he's just been saying about where our heart is, where we're storing our treasures in heaven, and what it's like when God is our only master rather than the things of this world. Jesus knows that even as Christians, we can get our focus on the wrong things, and then we will struggle with anxiety and worry. He brings up common areas where people might be tempted to be anxious, and then he shows us how obvious it is that we should not worry about any of these. He provides a cure for our sinful inclinations here. with a beautiful illustration of God's care for his creation and his far greater care for us as he teaches us what we ought to be seeking after in this life. Now, notice that this is not just an explanation that we don't need to be anxious. It is also a command that we as believers must not give in to temptation to sin by being anxious. So I'm going to read Matthew 6 from verse 25 all the way through the end of the chapter so we can hear this section. Listen for what it says about the provider that we as Christian women are blessed to have. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? In other words, your life is more than what you put into yourself and your body is more than what you put onto yourself. Now, verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So Jesus is using a common persuasive style of arguing from the lesser to the greater. If God takes care of these less important things, how much more will he take care of you? Verse 27, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus points us to look around at creation, to see God's provision for his creatures. Birds don't worry about where their next meal is coming from, and they don't plow and sow a field like a farmer, and yet God takes care of them. Now, he doesn't drop the food directly into their mouths, but as they go out to gather it, he makes provision for them. Jesus says that our Heavenly Father feeds them and asks, are you not of more value than they? It's a rhetorical question because the obvious answer is a resounding yes. Birds are God's creation and he takes care of them. But God's children are not only made in his image, but they have been bought by the blood of his own precious Son. As Romans 8:32 says, in the context of God's great love for us, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God has already given us the greatest gift of all, at the greatest cost to himself. There is no lesser thing that he would withhold from us. We can trust him to provide all that we need. So consider, do you trust God with your eternal salvation from sin and hell and yet fail to trust him to meet your much lesser day-to-day needs? In verse 27, Jesus showed the obvious folly of worry. It accomplishes nothing. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? God has determined every person's lifetime, even before their birth. In Psalm 139, David declares God's intimate knowledge of each one of us. And then in verse 16, he says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. It is impossible for worry to add time to your life. Instead, it decreases your quality of life and displays a lack of trust in God's character. When we truly believe that God will take care of us and all we need, we will not worry. We will take our burdens to him. We will strive to live faithfully as he's called us to do, and we will entrust the outcome to him. We can see in the Gospels that Peter sometimes struggled with worry and a lack of trust, but by the time he wrote 1 Peter 5:7, he could say with confidence that you must be casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Jesus also pointed out how God clothes the lilies of the fields and the grasses that are even more temporary. And then he adds a reminder and a rebuke. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Many people struggle with anxiety, But we know this sin is avoidable because Jesus commands us, do not be anxious. God does not give us commands without the means to obey them by relying on him. In this case, one of the greatest helps to us in seeking to put off worry and stop seeking what the world seeks is to understand the good character of God. So now we return to our text for point one, verses 31 and 32. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. There is no need you have that God does not know and care about, and he will give you everything you truly need, although not always everything you want. God's omniscience should banish our worry. God has given us another very powerful weapon in this fight against anxiety. We can and must pray. When I'm talking to somebody who's been wrestling with anxiety, there's usually two passages I'm going to turn to. The first one is here, and the other one you probably know already is Philippians 4, right? Philippians 4, 6, and 7, Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything." Does that sound familiar? "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And then he tells us what happens. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding," doesn't make sense necessarily, especially to the world looking in, "the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus," right? Those hearts and minds that are so tempted to be anxious, God's peace guards them from anxiety when we take our needs in prayer to him. Verse 8 tells us what to think on, including whatever is true. And worry is not thinking on something that's true. It's being concerned about what may happen or you think is going to happen. That's not thinking on what's true. So we're supposed to set our minds on right, true things. So we find joy, peace, contentment as we take our worries to God and we trust him for what happens. Remember what I read earlier from Psalm 34:10, that those who seek the Lord lack no good thing? This applies to every area of our lives, and we must believe God's word and live a life that's free from anxiety. From our text and its context, we've seen that we have everything we could ever need and must not give in to anxiety because the one who provides for us is the God of the universe and our personal, loving Heavenly Father. So now we come to point two, the priorities of a Christian woman. The priorities of a Christian woman. And we find these priorities clearly laid out in verse 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Another name for this section could be first things first. That's the idea here. What does our Lord and Savior tell us our priorities not just should or could, but must be? The priorities of a Christian woman are to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This calling is both natural because now we've been born again, we're new creations in Christ, and it's unnatural because we're still living in this fleshly human body and we're tempted by what 1 John 2:16 calls the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. So we have the Holy Spirit, we have new desires and loves, but we still have to do battle with our flesh, putting off sin and putting on the righteous ways that God wants us to live. So we're no longer living for this world and trying to live for the kingdom of God. Jesus told us that our Heavenly Father already knows those things we need, so we don't have to seek after them like unbelievers do. And now verse 33 tells us what we're supposed to seek for instead. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first. These things are to be the Christian's priority and pursuit. So we're going to come to our first subpoint, which is seek God's kingdom. Let's look at seeking God's kingdom and what that means. Many people wonder, like, what exactly does that mean? What is God's kingdom? There's a sense in which the kingdom of God is already here, and then there's another in which the kingdom of God is yet to come. The Gospels talk about it a lot. Jesus talked about the kingdom a lot. We know, of course, that God is in heaven, reigning over everyone and everything. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." And then when Jesus came to earth in his first coming, the king had come. And so there was a sense in which the kingdom of God was at hand. Mark 1:14 and 15 says this, "Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So a right response to the kingdom of God being at hand is to repent and believe the gospel. And then later at the end of Jesus' ministry, in John 18, when Jesus is on trial before Pilate, Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And in Jesus' answer, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." When he says that, he's clarifying that he did not come as an earthly political king at that time to set up a monarchy then. He already was and is a king, but he had come to the earth then to bring a spiritual kingdom. Listen carefully to what that Bible commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, wrote about the kingdom of God. He asks, "What is God doing in this age? God is calling out a people to himself. He's turning them into men and women in whom Jesus Christ is present and in whom his winsome and righteous character can be seen. In this spiritual aspect, the kingdom of God is the rule of Jesus Christ in the lives of those who have been spiritually reborn and who are being daily and increasingly transformed. Therefore, when we pray, 'Your kingdom come,' we ask first that God's gracious rule may come in us, and second, that it might come through us to others. Moreover, we take confidence in the fact that it will one day come fully in power in the personal rule of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of history." So here in this life, we're to pursue God's kingdom as our priority. And when we seek first his kingdom, God's going to take care of everything else that we need. When we believe this, we have a better understanding of God's true character. And this allows us to serve him and those around us with peace and joy. We don't have to be anxious or fearful because God's taking care of all these things that we truly need. So in everything we do, as students, employees, daughters, wives, moms, whatever your roles are, we're to live with his priorities, seeking his kingdom as we work as unto the Lord in our schoolwork and our jobs and all those other responsibilities. And as we share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ with others as well. So God's will for your life is that you will glorify him in all you say and do, living out these kingdom priorities. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus taught his followers to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And he graciously allows us to be part of the Father's answer to that prayer. Well, this leads into the other thing that Jesus tells us to seek. So the next subpoint is seek God's righteousness. Seek God's righteousness. We cannot glorify God in all we say and do if we are not living righteous lives. No, of course, we're not going to be perfect. But every believer has his Holy Spirit in us to help us fight sin and pursue sanctification little by little, becoming more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, as he works in us. Just one chapter earlier in the Beatitudes, I think Danny mentioned this earlier, Matthew 5:6, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." If you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you realize that you do not have what you need. It has to come from outside yourself. Later in the same chapter, in verse 20, Jesus said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is speaking about the righteousness that we need for salvation. The Pharisees were remarkably fastidious about keeping even the tiniest details of God's law, but they had unchanged hearts, and they were equally in need of the righteousness that only comes from Christ just as much as the worst criminal. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, though, that for our sake, God made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin in our place, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. We get Christ's own righteousness for us. Then once we have Christ's righteousness credited to our account, we can then finally choose to pursue righteousness. We're not slaves to sin anymore. In Romans 6, you could actually trace this theme of pursuing God's righteousness throughout the chapter, but just to read a few verses, I'll read verses 13 and 14, and it might help you to know that when Paul talks about your members, he's talking about your body, about willingly committing to use every part of your body for godly purposes and not for sin. "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." And verse 18, which Lauren mentioned earlier, I really appreciate, says, "And having been set free from sin, become the slaves of righteousness." And that section in verse 19 closes out, "So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Paul cared a lot about this topic. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy to flee sin and pursue righteousness. And then in his next letter to him in 2 Timothy 2:22, he told him again, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So where do we learn how to seek his righteousness, how to pursue it? We all know, I think, the Bible, of course, right? Just one chapter later, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for training in righteousness. Verse 17 says that his word makes us complete and equipped for every good work. In Hebrews 5:11, God's word is even referred to as the word of righteousness. But of course, this doesn't happen without any effort on our part. We must read God's word, pray for understanding, study it, meditate on it, and apply it to our lives. And we also have the blessing of seeking out others that love the Lord, parents, godly older women, to help us. Remember, Paul told Timothy that he must pursue righteousness. We don't just stumble into a righteous life, do we? We put on the armor of God and we do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, against the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. God has given us the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians 6, and he equips us to be killing our sin and pursuing his righteousness in this life. That battle can be fierce, but we can be thankful that because Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again, he has freed believers from the penalty of sin and hell and from the power that sin used to have over us. And then this battle makes us long for the day that we will also be freed from the presence of sin forever in heaven with our Savior, finally pure and perfectly righteous as he is. I really love the book of 2 Peter, and 2 Peter 3 points us to that day. After talking about the coming day of the Lord and the world being consumed by fire and replaced, in verse 11, Peter wrote, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" In verse 13, he says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So we look forward to that day. And as we wait for the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells and where sin is totally eradicated forever, we seek his kingdom and his righteousness. We must pursue it, but we do it in his strength and power. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 tells us, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." If God has saved us, he is also transforming us. He's making us more like Christ, and that should become more and more evident to the world around us. And even in the places where it's harder to display, like our own household, I don't know about you, but the people who have to see the worst of my sins are normally the ones that I love most. It's usually my family. I love them. And yet, as we live together day in and day out, they see lots of my sin. I far too often have to repent and ask forgiveness of my family for being irritated, that's anger, or selfish, or lacking gentleness, or a really sad myriad of other sins. So consider in what ways you might not be living out God's righteousness to those closest to you, and ask God to help you repent and put off those sins and replace them with godly qualities instead. One more thing to consider as we seek his righteousness is the warning that Jesus gave at the beginning of Matthew 6. Chapter 6 kind of starts and ends talking about righteousness, but two different kinds. Chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And then near the end in verse 33, he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." So not your righteousness in front of other people, but his righteousness. So why are you seeking to live a righteous life if you are? Is it so that other people will see it? Or is it because you're seeking God's kingdom and glory, trying by his strength to live in more and more like your Savior? May the Lord help us to pursue the right things for the right reasons, for his glory, not our own, to be seeking his kingdom and not the esteem of others. And may we make decisions about what ways to serve based on what would honor him most and not what people would think of us. Like Paul prayed for the believers in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, The kind of righteousness God desires is not an outward performance. It's fruit from the work of Jesus Christ in our lives, and it's for God's glory, not our own. He wrote, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The end of this prayer also reminds me of Psalm 23. It starts out, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We see again, no lack, I won't want when the Lord is my shepherd. And then in verse 3, David writes, "He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness." Why? For his name's sake. Once again, we see God working in our lives for his glory and our good. God loves us. He leads us in the way of the righteousness, and then he blesses us as we walk in his ways. Proverbs 21:21 says, "Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor." Now we come to the last verse of Matthew 6. Our last and shortest point, point 3, is the plan for a Christian woman. The plan for a Christian woman. This comes from Matthew 6:34. "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Back in verses 25 and 31, Jesus has already specifically told us not to be anxious about our lives, our food and drink, and our clothes. And now he tells us that besides the fact that we don't need to worry about today's needs, on the basis of all he just taught us, we have no reason to worry about tomorrow's needs either. This reminds me a little bit of how God provided manna in the wilderness for Israel. He gave them this abundant manna, but there was a stipulation that required them to trust him for the future. In Exodus 16, he told them, except for on the Sabbath, they were only allowed to gather enough manna for the current day. And if they disobeyed and tried to keep the extra for the next day, like not maybe worried about whether they'd have enough, then it would get gross. It would like get worms and stink. This was supernatural because for the Sabbath, they were allowed to gather double and it wouldn't go bad. God was teaching them to trust him for each day's provision. And we can trust him for that as well. Many, many suffering believers, including me at times, have been comforted by Jeremiah's words in Lamentations 3:22-24. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." Did you hear that? His mercies toward us never run out. They are new every morning. Every single day, you have the mercies from God for whatever that day holds. Don't borrow trouble from tomorrow that isn't here yet. You'll get God's mercies to deal with that when it arrives. Our pastor, John MacArthur, wrote a helpful book called Anxious for Nothing, and there he wrote, "If you apply today's resources from God to today's needs, or you will lose today's joy." For believers, our future is secure. But when your more immediate future is up in the air, ask God for help and guidance and comfort yourself with the truths of God's good sovereignty and your certain future in glory, an eternal inheritance that includes dwelling with God forever with no sin, no lack of anything, no worry, no grief. Now, if you haven't already read the book Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges, I would recommend it. There's also a version for teens. And in the chapter that's called Anxious and Frustrated in the student edition, Jerry Bridges says this: "Anxiety is sinful because it's basically distrusting God. I get anxious because at some level, I just don't believe God will take care of me. Anxiety also reveals disbelief in or resistance to God's providence. Providence simply means that God's in charge of everything that happens. He has a plan. He orchestrates everything in his universe for his glory and the good of his people. We tend to focus on the immediate causes of our anxiety rather than remembering that it's all under God's control." And later in that chapter, he says, "Ask God to help you believe that he really does know better than you do. His will for you in any circumstance comes from his infinite wisdom and goodness and is intended for your good. Ask him to give you a heart that is submissive to him, even when his plans conflict with yours." No one who has a heavenly Father and Jesus Christ as her Savior ever needs to walk in anxiety. There is surely a temptation for us to worry, to be anxious, even depressed. This temptation is common for all of us, but we have a faithful God who never allows us to be tempted beyond what we are able, because with every temptation, he provides a way of escape so that we can bear it without giving in to sin, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And we have a Savior who can sympathize with our weaknesses, because while he lived on this earth, he was tempted in every way like as we are, but he never gave in to sin, Hebrews 4:14-15. He doesn't despise our weaknesses. He loves us, and he encourages us to draw near to his throne of grace so that we will find mercy and grace that help us in our time of need, Hebrews 4:16. God is compassionate toward the hurting. If you're trying to help a friend or a loved one that's struggling with anxiety or depression, ask God for wisdom to know what truths to speak in love. And if you're the one who's hurting, cling to verses like 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. In your darkest days, cling to the truth of God's word that never fails. And remember, a bruised reed he will not break. If you're a believer, then there are always at least two reasons God has allowed pressures and trials and uncertainties in your life: his glory and your good, to make you more like your Savior, Jesus Christ. And with each one, you will choose, whether intentionally or by default, if you will glorify him in that situation. Sin in our lives comes from not believing something that's true about God. So when you're anxious, ask yourself what that demonstrates about what you believe to be true. Is it that he's not sovereign then? That he's not trustworthy? That he's not good? What are you not believing about God in that moment? So we've learned that we must trust the provider for a Christian woman, our Heavenly Father. We must pursue the priorities God has given to us as Christian women to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And we must follow the plan that God has laid out for a Christian woman by choosing to trust him and not be anxious about tomorrow. We see then that we have no reason to ever be anxious because God has already given us everything we could ever need. As 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the resources that you've given us in your word. It is so precious to us. You know how inclined we are to worry and fret about the things that we don't know. And we remember now that you hold our future, that you ordained our days for us from the beginning, that you give us every resource that we need to honor you and to resist sin in those circumstances that you've allowed. Please help every woman here to keep on looking for you. And when she is tempted and falling into anxiety or worry or depression, Lord, help her to not look inside herself for the solutions, but to turn to you. We know that you will meet us with grace and with the truth of your word, and you will draw us back to yourself and help us to live lives of holiness and godliness. In Jesus' name, amen.